the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Today, we're going to be talking about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Today would be his 100th birthday, the centennial of his birth. And the big question for us is how we, as evangelical Christians, should take the measure of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's been something of an interesting story over the last century or so, especially the last half century, after Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed by the Nazis for his part in the conspiracy to assassinate Adolf Hitler. Now, most evangelicals know Dietrich Bonhoeffer through his books, especially The Cost of Discipleship, and his notions of cheap grace and his warnings about the corruption of the gospel. And there is so much in Bonhoeffer that would be well described as quotable quotes. And yet Bonhoeffer was a very complex man. And there are those who suggest that he is more of a theological liberal, or certainly neo-orthodox, than any kind of evangelical. It's a good question for us today, and it's a good thought exercise in thinking very seriously about how we consider a man like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, take the measure of his legacy, and then try to really establish how we should engage him today. We're going to have a couple of very interesting guests, one pro, one con, when it comes to Bonhoeffer as an evangelical, and we're going to have a lot of fun. And it's one of those days in which we're going to think seriously about a major figure who continues to shape the mind of many Christians today. The phone number is 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. And if you already have a strong idea about what you want to say about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you can be first in line by going ahead and giving us a call. At my weblog and commentary at albertmohler.com, I dealt this week with the big business of making babies. And what really fascinated me, folks, is the fact that this made this current issue of the Harvard Business Review. Now, you know, we talk about these issues all the time. Contraceptive revolution, test tube babies, cloning, the genetic revolution, high technology when it comes to human reproduction. We talk about all the moral issues involved in the pre-implantation diagnosis of genetic information. We've talked about the crisis we now face where there are so many babies with Down syndrome that are being aborted in the womb. We deal with that essentially and necessarily from a very clearly moral and theological perspective. So what is going on when the Harvard Business Review takes it up? They're not primarily concerned with biomedical ethics. They're not primarily concerned with the dignity of human life. They're primarily concerned with the second word in the title of the journal, business. And it is big business. As a matter of fact, a Harvard business professor by the name of Deborah L. Spar has written a book that is entitled The Baby Business, How Money, Science, and Politics Drive the Commerce of Conception. And the reason I've given this so much attention is because she is very much concerned from a profile in business that insufficient regulation and insufficient norms and policies and procedures to standardize this entire field mean that it's kind of a wild, wild west of supply and demand. Now, earlier this week, I talked about why this is a test case for understanding the fact that the market, a free market, doesn't always respond in moral ways. It can disappoint because, after all, the free market also provides an environment where, for instance, pornography can be sold. You just look at the proliferation of sex traffic on the Internet and all the rest, and you realize, well, when you have a free market, this kind of thing can happen. If supply and demand is the only principle of importance to us, then every demand will eventually find its supply. And that's Deborah Spar's point. She's pointing out now that commerce, the profit motive, is leading to this contraceptive revolution in which there are people willing to sell their gametes, just to be specific, willing to sell their sperm and their eggs. There are people willing to sell their wombs, at least for rent, for a period of time as a surrogate mother. There are companies that are rushing to be able to offer this pre-implantation genetic diagnosis. There are companies rushing into the business of in vitro fertilization. Why? There's a lot of money to be made there. And I mean a lot of money. You're talking about billions of dollars. Now, what's interesting here is that every business or every new enterprise like this also creates a larger market. That's the only way you can stay in business. If you sell your iPods only to the first million people who are interested, you're already out of business. You've got to have more people interested. You've got to get them interested. That's why there's another angle in her discussion that's really interesting. And that is that these high-tech, very sophisticated, very specific reproductive technologies are now being marketed to people who don't need them. That's right. You see, now you have couples who just don't have time to have a baby the normal way, who can have these technologies supply them with a baby without ever having to have the kind of relationship that a married couple should have that would produce the baby. It's just a fascinating thing. There was a major story in the Times of London indicating that a large percentage of British businesswomen said they didn't have time for sex. They just wanted babies. Now, that's a strange reversal of what feminism at one time represented. But it's this kind of idea that every single demand has to be met. Every single demand must be met with a supply. And that comes back to the fact that we also have markets that are emerging. Well, for instance, with lesbians that are demanding the right to bear children, and they are major clients now at sperm banks. And then you have gay male couples who are buying eggs and renting wombs through surrogate motherhood. And you have individuals, going all the way back to Murphy Brown and the controversy with Dan Quayle, is still going on now. Single women are saying, I don't want marriage, I don't intend to have a household and a family that includes a husband, I just want a baby. And now you have, through these reproductive technologies and through the free market, you have access to this. I bring attention to this again because I think sometimes we as evangelicals, when we rightly think about the free market as a positive development in human experience, and it is, I have to go back to the fact that it's the worst form of economic structure ever invented, except, to quote from Churchill, everything else has ever been tried. But it does not mean that the market always leads in a direction that will affirm human dignity, that will affirm human life, that will affirm the moral goods that we consider to be of utmost importance. And sometimes we need to get that lesson from an unlikely source, and one of those unlikely sources is the Harvard Business Review. Former Senator John Danforth is slamming the religious right again, and this time in a profile in the Washington Post, he's saying that conservatives have an us versus them, my God is bigger than your God, velvet fist variety of Christian evangelism. We will remember that Senator Danforth, former senator, is also an Episcopal priest. He was also a diplomat. His last major position in the U.S. government, although he held it just for several months, was as the United States ambassador to the United Nations. He says that he worships a humbler God than the conservatives. When it comes to something like legislating against gay marriage, he said, quote, it's just cussedness, end quote. Now, something's going on here because the Washington Post has published this adoring profile of the former senator. And the senator has published in the Washington, in the New York Times, that is, a scathing attack upon conservative Christians. And it's hard to know exactly what has, well, sparked this little insurrection. But it's clear that it's now going to be on the responsibility of Senator Danforth to explain exactly how he, as a Christian, would think about something like same-sex marriage. Because thus far, Senator, all you've done is engage in condescending name-calling, which is, frankly, an insult to the office you once held and to the ordination you now claim. To say that opposition to gay marriage, which has been an opposition that has marked the Christian church for the last 20 centuries, is just cussedness, is beneath the dignity of anyone that would claim to know or to value anything about the theological heritage of the church. Now, Senator Danforth says that he is concerned about the future of the Republican Party. Well, I'll let him worry about that for now. I'm worried about the future of Christian witness in America. And I'm concerned about what we have here, and is an attack upon the religious right. And for crying out loud, conservative Christians often come off sounding triumphalistic. We can come off sounding overly judgmental. We can come off sounding, well, with something less than the love of Christ that is to be our driving motivation. But the bottom line is, we have to stand by the Scripture. And at times, it's going to be so outside the mainstream that it's going to offend those who love the adoration and embrace of the mainstream. And I think that's what's going on here. Senator Danforth said it won't stand the light of day, speaking of conservative Christianity and their involvement of conservative Christians in the public square. And, you know, it's going to be interesting to see. There is a battle going on that's been going on for a long time. We talk about it on this program. There are those who see the last 50 years as a story of tremendous cultural and moral advance that all of a sudden has been slowed down by obscurantists and conservatives who just won't get along with the program. And there are those who look at the last 50 years and say, we nearly had this thing come off the rails. And the only thing that's going to keep it on track is if we give vigilance to trying to hold on to some vestige of the Christian, Judeo-Christian conscience that once shaped this nation. Now, an intelligent conversation about those two alternatives should be welcome in any cultural moment. And the responsibility of all of us right now is to think carefully, and for Christians to think Christianly, about how we ought to engage these issues. But name-calling, like is represented in this Washington Post article, is not only counterproductive, it's just frankly unchristian. To suggest that there's nothing behind opposition to gay marriage but cussedness? Explain yourself, Senator. We'll invite you to do so on this program. We're going to be back to talk about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. To join the conversation, call 877-893-8255. This is the Albert Mohler Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. Today would mark the 100th birthday of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Fascinating story. German theologian and churchman, educated in some of the most prestigious universities in Europe. Also, once studied at Union Theological Seminary in New York City. He became pastor of various churches, including serving two German language churches in London. But he willingly went back to be with his people in Germany during the Nazi regime. He, along with Karl Barth and several others, were instrumental in creating what was known as the Confessing Church, a minority, a remnant of German Christians who understood the idolatry that was represented by National Socialism. Eventually, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was called to head the seminary of the Confessing Church, involved himself in anti-Nazi affairs, including joining the conspiracy of several in the Abwehr to assassinate Adolf Hitler. He was eventually arrested, and along with his brother and his brother-in-law, in the last weeks of the war, he was hung, executed by the Nazis. Bonhoeffer's become something of a Protestant saint, insofar as Protestants have such heroes of the 20th century. Many evangelicals know him primarily through a vague understanding of his life and of what is understood as the heroic nature of his ministry and the courage of standing up against National Socialism, but also through his writings. And the most familiar of these, of course, is the book The Cost of Discipleship. And the most important idea out of that book that most of us know is Bonhoeffer's condemnation of the corruption of the gospel into what he called cheap grace. But the closer you look at Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the more questions arise. And for me as an evangelical theologian, one of the key questions that I'm often asked is, what do we make of Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Was he an evangelical? Should evangelicals admire him? If he wasn't an evangelical, can we still admire him? What in him is to be admired? How do we learn from the mental exercise of taking the measure of a man who now would have been born, or was born 100 years ago, would now be 100 years old, and whose life was snuffed out altogether too soon, so that we never had really the mature shape of his thought had he lived into advanced years. With me today on the program are two specialists in Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and we are glad to have them both. Dr. Ray S. Anderson, a senior professor of theology and ministry at Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California, and Professor Richard Weikert is a professor of history at California State University, Stanislaus. Both have written on Bonhoeffer and both know him well. And gentlemen, we welcome you to the Albert Mohler Program.
Thank you, Mike. Good
thank
to
you.
Be with you.
Professor Anderson, let me turn to you first. I know that you are a one who takes great admiration in Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and you believe that he has much to say to evangelical Christians today. Can you kind of just give us, in a nutshell, why you think this is so important?
Well, I discovered Bonhoeffer for myself back in the late 50s. The first edition of his letters and papers were published in English, 1959, I believe. And then I went to Scotland in 70 to do my doctoral research, and part of my research involved researching Bonhoeffer's earliest work, published in 1927, his doctoral dissertation on the death of the church. There I discovered some roots of Bonhoeffer's orthodox Christology, his commitment to the divinity of Christ and the reality of Christ existing as community. That led me then to continued research and teaching. I've taught a class on Bonhoeffer for, I guess, 25 years out of the 30 years I've been here at Fuller now.
Professor Anderson, the other one of Bonhoeffer's books that I think comes first to my mind and my appreciation is his little book about the church, Life Together. He did believe that Christ called Christians to live out their faith in community. Can you expand on that just a bit?
Well, certainly. First of all, the Life Together was a part of the post-seminary, Finkenwalde seminary experience. Talked about his life in community with his students there. And, of course, that also came about the time of his cost of discipleship. But the earliest roots in Bonhoeffer's concept of Christ as community is the key to all of this, where he argued that human spirituality is intrinsically grounded in human sociality, that religion became a possibility, not a necessity. So what's interesting is that when his letters and papers came out, he talked about non-religious Christianity. The fact is he had established in his seminal work the fact that Christ exists in the spiritual reality of human sociality, and that religion was an expression of that. And when religion became corrupt, and cheap grace was part of that, then he said to go back to follow Christ is the way in which we have now costly grace. So that for him, costly grace, following Christ, became his main theme throughout the rest of his short-lived life.
I appreciate that. And a lot of evangelicals, many evangelicals, have discovered in the cost of discipleship and in life together real encouragement that is an antidote in many ways to the superficiality and triumphalism of much American evangelical life, certainly at the populist level. Let me go to Professor Richard Weikert. I have to tell you, Professor Weikert, I first came to know of you through your excellent book, From Darwin to Hitler, Evolutionary Ethics, Eugenics, and Racism in Germany. And it was through doing a search as to exactly who you are that I found this other title, ordered it, read it. And this other title is The Myth of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Is His Theology Evangelical? And I'll let you answer the very question you raise.
Well, let me just say a little bit about how I came to this question myself. When I was an undergraduate in the late 1970s, I read Bonhoeffer's Cost of Discipleship, and I also read Life Together, and I was very excited by both of those books, and I think there are some very good things in them still. I certainly believe that much of what he's teaching is correct exegesis of the Sermon on the Mount, for example, and the cost of discipleship. And so I think there's a lot of things there that can be learned from him. However, when I began reading Letters and Papers from Prison, I became a little more troubled about him. Some of the statements he makes are extremely provocative in that book. And I was also troubled by some of the way that he was remarking about the theological context around him in Germany, which I really didn't have a lot of understanding of at the time. And specifically, he was speaking very positively of Rudolf Bultmann's work, which I was kind of shocked by when I found that out. I was wondering, is this the same Bonhoeffer that I'd read in The Cost of Discipleship? And then my next experience with him, I sort of really put that on the put the things on the shelf for quite a number of years. And then in the late 1980s, I took a course in church history at a fairly liberal seminary. And in the course of taking that church history course, I began to understand that Bonhoeffer was idolized not just by evangelicals, but by people really across the entire theological spectrum. And I found that very puzzling. Why is it that people all the way from fundamentalists to Death of God theologians think so highly of Bonhoeffer, and not just because of his courage and standing up against the injustice of the Nazi regime, but also because of his theology? They all want to point to his theology as being important to them in one way or another. And I found this kind of puzzling. So that sort of is where I got interested in trying to figure out Bonhoeffer a little bit better. And so I went back and read Cost of Discipleship and Life Together, as well as many of his other works, and then as also looked at some his correspondence and other kinds of things in his collected works and such to try to figure out where he was really coming from theologically. And my conclusion was that I didn't think he was very much in harmony in a lot of his fundamental presuppositions. A lot of the statements he makes saying cost of discipleship comport very well with evangelical Christianity. When I say evangelical here, I'm talking about American-style, late 20th century American-style evangelicalism. Of course, he's part of the German evangelical church, so is evangelical in that sense, but I'm talking about sort of late
right.
20th century American evangelicalism. I didn't really thought that a lot of his presuppositions comported well with evangelicalism, though. For instance, his approach to Scripture, to the doctrine of salvation, and to other kinds of things, which...
Okay. Professor, I'm going to have to interrupt here. We're getting ready to go into a break. Hold that thought, and I want Professor Anderson also to be able to respond to this. Looking at Dietrich Bonhoeffer across his writings, especially those available in English, you can find perhaps not one Bonhoeffer, but many, two, several. Interesting point for our departure when we come right back. The number is 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back. The distance of something like 60 years just sometimes makes it a bit more challenging to figure out how to take the measure of a man, especially one who is fixed in our consciousness at one aspect or another, as is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. For a lot of people, he's a hero, especially for his brave and courageous stand against National Socialism. For many, he's a hero and a test case for Christian ethics in his complicity in the conspiracy to assassinate Adolf Hitler, of course, an unsuccessful conspiracy that led to the execution of the conspirators, and the Bonhoeffer's execution just 9 weeks before the Allies liberated the Flossenbürg concentration camp. But you also have Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the preacher, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the theologian. And when you look at his sermons, as is often the case, you might not see what you would see by looking at his theology, looking at his lectures, his formal theological work. And that's why I think there are many evangelicals who have just a part of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And we're doing our best, given the challenges of time, to try to put it together in a whole. We have Dr. Ray S. Anderson, professor at Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California, and Professor Richard Weikert, the University of California. And we're talking about how we should measure Dietrich Bonhoeffer in an evangelical perspective. And Professor Weikert has raised some very significant issues, one of them having to do with Bonhoeffer's understanding of Scripture. He does say incredibly affirming things about Rudolf Bultmann. And not only that, he says some very, very critical things against, what we might say would now be the dominant understanding of Scripture held by American evangelicals, what we would call a verbal doctrine of inspiration, and any propositional understanding of truth. That's what Professor Weikert was referring to when he talked about the basic presuppositions of Bonhoeffer's thought. Professor Anderson says there's much evangelicals can learn and affirm in Bonhoeffer. I want to go back to Professor Anderson for just a moment. Professor, are you troubled by any of these other elements in Bonhoeffer's theology?
I would be taken at face value, but I remember that Eberhard Bethke, his former student and biographer, when he published in English the biography in 1970, one of his purposes was to question what he considered to be the appalling use of Bonhoeffer by so many people by picking and choosing out of his writings, especially letters and papers from prison. So that when you read those, first of all, you can be rightly troubled when he said we should live in the world as though God does not exist, but we should do that with and for God. One has to understand from the very beginning his radical incarnational Christology. He had such a high view of Christ as the very revelation of God, as he got that primarily from Barth, that the question of Christ for him was not just a proposition of truth in an abstract sense, but there was the reality of Christ embedded in humanity through incarnation and through community. So that if Christ then is the reality of God and Christ ended up on the cross, he had a kind of a typical Lutheran theology of the cross, so that Christ exists with us as suffering. Only a suffering God can help. When I began to see his radical Christology, his incarnational theology, I thought, well, that's evangelical to the core, even though a lot of American conservative evangelicalism would say that propositional revelation and Scripture itself, apart from the living reality of the Spirit of Christ, constitutes truth. He would never have held that.
Now, let me ask you a quick question here. What about personal salvation? Was Bonhoeffer... You know, one of the aspects of Bonhoeffer's contribution that sometimes troubles me is where he suggests that we shouldn't be concerned about personal salvation.
Well, he was Lutheran, and in his context, he was still Lutheran in the sense that you're baptized into Christ, and then his incarnational theology was that through the incarnation, God has, in a sense, embraced all of humanity, except that there is need then for that personal relationship. So he drew his students into a personal relationship with Christ. He'd ask them, do you really know Jesus? So that
Right. You
have to understand that on one level, his incarnational theology said all human beings have been reconciled to God, which is an echo of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. God has reconciled the whole world to himself. But not all are redeemed. So that he held that personal salvation is grounded in the incarnation theology, but also of a personal relationship with Christ, which he tells had to be in discipleship.
Professor Ray S. Anderson, Senior Professor of Theology and Ministry at Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California. Professor Anderson, thank you so much for joining with us. I'm going to have to ask Professor Weichert if he can stay with us just after this break, because I want to come back and allow him to give an answer to what Professor Anderson just said. And then we want to take your calls. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. A lot going on here. You know, when I read Bonhoeffer in The Cost of Discipleship, I just exult in his affirmation of the cross and of his condemnation of cheap grace. But then I go to his book, Ethics, and I see much I appreciate, and frankly, much that concerns me. We'll talk about that when we come right back. Well, folks, let me tell you right up front, I didn't know how much interest there would be in Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I mean, this is a radio program. We're talking across America, and there are a lot of people who might be interested today in talking about politics or some issue of current controversy. But I just feel a responsibility every once in a while to go back on something like an occasion like this, the 100th anniversary of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and ask the question, how do we take the measure of the man? What can we learn from him? Should we as evangelicals admire him, appreciate him? Should we appropriate his theology? Should we appropriate his theology at a critical distance? Should we say we can take this but not that? Should we look at the underlying presuppositions of his thought and try to figure out what can be learned by the outflowing of these ideas in not only his theology but in his life? We've had two very interesting guests. Professor Ray S. Anderson was with us from Fuller Theological Seminary, and still with us is Dr. Richard Weichert from California State University, Stanislaus. He's written the book, The Myth of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Professor Weichert, you know, I need you to be very specific about some of the aberrant areas in Bonhoeffer's theology that you would want American evangelicals to be aware of.
Well, it's very difficult, a short compass, to say all that I would want to say about that, because a lot of it does have to do with presuppositions that don't come out real clearly, especially in Cost of Discipleship, maybe in Life Together. However, let me just give you one real concrete example from The Cost of Discipleship. I'm reading from a footnote, actually, in his chapter on baptism. It's right toward the beginning of the chapter, where he says, concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in the context where he's talking about the Scriptures, and he says, the direct testimony of the Scriptures is frequently confounded with ontological propositions. This error is the essence of fanaticism in all its forms. For example, if we take the statement that Christ is risen and present as an ontological proposition, it inevitably dissolves the unity of the Scriptures, for it leads us to speak of a mode of Christ's presence which is different, for example, from that of the synoptic Jesus. I'm still quoting Bonhoeffer. The truth that Jesus Christ is risen and present to us is then taken as an independent statement with an ontological significance, which can be applied critically to other ontological statements, and it is thus exalted into a theological principle. Now, I know he used a lot of pretty fancy language there, but essentially what he's saying is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not an ontological reality. That means it is not something that actually happened empirically in space and time the way that we generally think of events occurring. He's saying that it's present only as the message of the gospel. And so what Bonhoeffer did is he created this, and I shouldn't say he created, because he was following Karl Barth in a large respect in this, he created a distinction between religious truth and empirical truth. And the resurrection of Jesus belongs to this category of religious truth, but not necessarily empirical truth.
Yeah, and I think that's
science, history and everything is on the side of empirical truth, and that's why that's in the realm of scientists and historians studying things, but in the realm of faith, then we have this religious truth, and that's where the resurrection of Jesus and the other miracles belong.
Okay. Well, Professor Weichert, thank you so much for joining the program today. And again, I appreciate your book, The Myth of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, because you really make clear in that book so many things that ought to be of concern to American evangelicals. Thank you so much. Okay, folks, there's still time for you to call, 877-893-8255. The question is, should we as evangelicals admire, appreciate, appropriate Dietrich Bonhoeffer? And we've really heard two different sides here. And yet, they're not disagreeing on every point. Professors Anderson and Weikert both agree about Bonhoeffer's courage. They both agree about the fact there's much in his writings to be admired. But really, when they're coming at this book and they're coming at Dietrich Bonhoeffer, they're also revealing their own theological presuppositions, because that's the way it is. When we appropriate someone else's thought, when we engage, evaluate someone else's thought, we're also revealing much about the way that we think. And I have to tell you that much of my understanding of Bonhoeffer is absolutely consistent with that of Professor Weikert. I see in Bonhoeffer's theology many grave and important warning signs. For instance, there's no way that you could assert that Dietrich Bonhoeffer believed in the inerrancy of Scripture. You have two different lines of evidence there. In the first place, he openly critiques Scripture. For instance, on the virgin birth, he suggests that there is some question about the textual basis of these biblical verses. But you also have his clear undermining of revelation in history. And again, and both men have mentioned Dietrich Bonhoeffer's relationship with the older theologian Karl Barth, who joined him in establishing the Confessing Church. Dietrich Bonhoeffer not only questioned the historicity, that is, the actual space-time fact of the virgin birth, but also the resurrection of Christ. Other things that that would concern you about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, at one point at least in his life, he proposed what he called a religionless Christianity. And unfortunately, what that really comes down to is a Christianity without so many of the forms and structures of thought that we would consider to be of absolutely essential value to the Christian faith. Now, one of the other issues that arose here has to do with Bonhoeffer's understanding of salvation. Big alarm bell here. On the one hand, he believed in baptismal regeneration. A traditional Lutheran, he believed that one was saved at baptism, and that one was then obligated to do is to live out one's salvation as an adult later in life. And that's what he called persons to do. But he also believed in at least an implicit universalism. And in his book, Ethics, it's not only implicit, it's explicit. Again, following in what must have been the trajectory of Karl Barth, he believed that eventually all persons would be saved, that the grace of God would eventually include all persons in the economy of salvation. He says at one point that the death of Christ was as much for the pagan as for the Christian. You put all this together and you come up with a very complex picture. And some of you out there are wondering, well, why in the world are we talking about a theologian who would be 100 years old? What difference would it make? He was in Germany. And he didn't even have any direct impact on modern American evangelicalism. No, but his indirect impact is tremendous. All you have to do is walk into the average Christian bookstore, and you're going to find his little paperback book, The Cost of Discipleship. You might find his letters and papers from prison. And you'll find a lot of younger evangelicals who've heard only one side of the story. So what's the bottom line? Well, I have to tell you that my evaluation of Dietrich Bonhoeffer begins with this. He, like all of us, was a son of his times. He was a child of the times, and he was the product of the education that produced him. He was born into an aristocratic family. He went to the leading universities, did his doctorate at the University of Berlin. There he breathed deeply the liberal theology and the assumptions of his time. He affirmed biblical criticism. And thus, he came to the entire task of theology with his understanding of Scripture, I think, fatally undermined by the liberal theology in which he had been taught. Now, of course, I'm saying that not only as a theologian standing 60 years after his death, I'm also speaking as a seminary president who bears the responsibility for the training of young ministers, and it's my responsibility to make sure that they get here what Dietrich Bonhoeffer did not get at the University of Berlin. And that is an education steeped in an affirmation of the propositional truthfulness of Scripture. I'll continue this thought in just a moment when we come back. This is the Albert Miller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program, Taking the Measure of a Man. Here's the bottom line. We do not have to affirm everything in someone's thought to understand that there were some profoundly right things that he said. That's true of someone like Martin Luther King Jr. I would have to be very, very critical of his theology. I've read his doctoral dissertation. I know the theological training he received. I know the theological tradition in which he stood. And I'd have to say that it is a stream of liberal theology that that I would warn the church about. And yet, when he made those statements, when he stood on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial and spoke about Americans judging persons by the content of their character rather than the color of their skin. That was profoundly right, profoundly true, profoundly courageous, and we should all admit that, claim that, celebrate that. When Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that the great enemy of the gospel is cheap grace, and he meant by that the grace that's sold in the marketplace, the grace that's spoken about in casual terms as if Christ were not, had not been crucified in order to demonstrate that grace. When he talked about cheap grace being the enemy of the gospel, there's something there to celebrate. In his book on ethics, where he talks about the sanctity of human life in such clear terms and gave witness to the fact that the right of nascent life in the womb should be protected even as life of those who are born. When he gives grave warnings about the failure of the church to take life in Christ seriously, we need to hear that critique. But folks, we can't take anything like this, and we can't take any figure like this uncritically. This is where intelligent Christians have to come together and say, you know, I'm going to have to disagree with him on that, and I'm going to have to trace in his thought where this aberrant thinking finds an expression in places we might not even expect it. We're going to have to be very careful. This is what critical thinking is all about. And intelligent Christians can't just come up with a bumper sticker answer to some of these questions. Pro or con on Dietrich Bonhoeffer? God bless him, and God be thanked for his courage. On the church, we can learn a whole lot by reading the book Life Together and understanding that in a time of persecution, as he and his colleagues were feeling under the oppression of the Nazis, you do find out that life together means sharing each other's joys and burdens within the church in a way that many modern evangelicals just cannot even imagine. On cheap grace, we need to hear that warning. We need to hear that prophetic criticism of the church and of the way sometimes the gospel is presented as if it's just a message to be considered or a self-help idea to be appropriated. But folks, we need to be very clear that when Dietrich Bonhoeffer says that the virgin birth and the resurrection were outside of human history, well, there an alarm bell ought to go off to say this is a theology that is fatally flawed. And when he suggests that the scripture does not include propositional truth, and when he suggests that in the end all people will be saved, yet to come back and say something is just totally out of alignment with scripture in this theology, and thus we need to read it carefully and attentively. But that's true when we read anything, folks, isn't it? We'll be back next week for Intelligent Christian Conversation. This is the Albert Mohler Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.